Well, you know, I figured out how to know that we do have a new pastor in the area, and that is for the first time in over a year. I actually played golf twice last week. A good sign. It is good to have Mr. Sandy Lanz and his wife here, and let him do some work. when you pray, what do you pray for? What do you pray for when you pray? How do you go about praying? You probably quite often refer to Matthew 6 and kind of go through the outline prayer that's given there. It's a guide, of course, that's referred to generally by Christians as the Lord's Prayer. We understand it to be a guide, to be an outline, not to be something that's just repeated over and over. But it's a pretty good guide. I mean, that's Christ gave us that guide to use. So is that what you do, kind of go through the guide? You know, it begins and ends with praises to God. But in between, there's certain basic things that we're to pray for, that God's kingdom will come, that His will be done, that your daily needs will be provided, that your sins will be forgiven, and that you'll be kept from temptation and be delivered from Satan. You know, those are the basic key points of that outline prayer. And it's a pretty good outline. I don't want to say, maybe it's the wrong words to choose. Try to say the problem with that outline. Well, it's not exactly a problem, but it's a difficulty we run into when we use that outline, is that it is just very general. And so when we get down to the specifics, you know, how do we convert from that outline down to some specific things? For example, there's a lot of things that outline really doesn't address exactly. I mean, you could kind of say, yeah, it's in there somewhere if you really give the broadest interpretation of each of the bullets, you might say, of that outline. But, for example, praying for healing of others. It's not specifically mentioned there. Certainly other places in the Bible, we know we are to do that. Praying for the ministry, not specifically mentioned. Praying that for justice, this is for example, or for wisdom, knowledge, understanding. There's a lot of things that aren't specifically mentioned, but we know and often do pray for those things. So what I want to do in the sermon today is setting aside, you might say, the obvious things that we know we should pray about. You know, the things that are covered in that outline, like asking for forgiveness of our sins, for example, other things that are not specifically in that outline, like healing. But setting aside those things that are kind of obvious that we know that have been discussed in many sermons. I know Mr. Lettier gave a sermon on prayer not too long ago that covered a lot of excellent points related to prayer. But setting aside these obvious topics, do you sometimes struggle with praying in depth? And have a little bit of a problem in not being very repetitive in the way you pray? And I want to address that today. Could there be some things missing from your prayers? So you might say the general topic is, what should you pray for? Would be a good title. Or maybe what you should pray for after you've prayed for all the regular things. Are there some things missing there that you should be looking at? So, let's begin over in Genesis 20. I'm going to skim through verses 1 through 18 here. This story of Abraham and Abimelech, many of you are familiar with that. But let's just review it here by way of getting into this topic. Because there's an interesting lesson to be learned from this that you may not have noticed before. Genesis 20 and verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So Abraham was passing Sarah off as his sister. It was deceptive. It wasn't completely dishonest, as the story goes on to explain here, that indeed it was Abraham's half-sister. They had different mothers. But he was trying to protect himself and his wife. It didn't work out too well then, because Abimelech went ahead and took her, Sarah, into his harem. And God came, told him he was a dead man. That's not the kind of thing you want to hear from God, that you're a dead man. But that's what he was told. And so Abimelech is talking to God here in this vision, this dream that he was having. And Abimelech claims his innocence. Now, my suspicion is that Abimelech really was not all that innocent a person in general. But in this case, he claimed how innocent he was, and he goes on in the next few verses to talk about how, well, they told me that she was his sister. He said it. She said it. How was I supposed to know? I'm the poor, innocent king with this big harem. How was I supposed to know? So let's drop down to verse 7. And now, therefore, restore the man's wife. Here's God speaking. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. So he was told to restore the man's wife. And he said something interesting here, and this is what I want to focus on to make this first point that I'm going to bring up here. He said, he will pray for you, and you shall live. Why did God say, instruct Abraham to pray for Abimelech, rather than God just dealing with the situation? Why did he inject Abraham into the situation by telling Abimelech, well, Abraham will pray for you? Why did he do that? What was God, making a point here when instead of just he brought the plague, the sickness, onto Abimelech and his family? Why didn't he just remove it? Because he said, well, yeah, I know. You were, in this case, you were innocent. For once in your life, you were probably innocent here. But he didn't just say, okay, I'm going to remove the plague. No, he said, well, Abraham's going to have to pray for you. Why? Why did he do that? What was God's thinking here? Now, Abimelech, next few verses here, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, if you read through that, he was very apologetic at this stage. He arose in verse 8, he arose early in the morning, and he was very much afraid. He called Abraham and kind of got on him a little bit in verse 9, said, why did you bring this on me? And then he began to, Abraham, of course, explained what his thinking was. And then as we read on through the chapter here, Abimelech makes amends for his mistake. In verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell anywhere it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you, or justifies you, as my margin says here, before all who are with you and before everyone. Thus, he was not rebuked, better would be justified. But anyways, he's making amends. He's clearing everything up. And then we come to verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so why did God instruct Abraham to pray for Abimelech to be healed? What is going on here? Now, this, by the way, this we could turn back. There's an earlier case where Abraham did basically the same thing, passed Sarah off as his sister. Now, so it got worked once. I'll try this again. Maybe I'll get by. But, you know, Abraham was being deceptive. And so if you look at it from that point of view, there was sin involved there as regards to Abraham. Abraham basically sinned. Didn't have faith in God. He tried to put trust in his own reasoning. God had been working with him, bringing him along, helping him to grow, and he needed to learn some things. And so he made some mistakes, you know, just like I, like you, have made mistakes. Now, the problem with making mistakes, the problem with sin, is it often just doesn't affect you. It affects those around you. And a lot of times when you sin, things happen to other people. Things happen to other people. So certainly whenever you sin, you pray for forgiveness. You ask God for forgiveness. But is there more that you must do? Is that enough? Just say yes. The outline prayer says, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. So you say, God, yes, I've sinned. Please forgive me. Now let's get on to other stuff. Is there more to it than that? Because you have affected other persons. And that brings me to my first point here that we'll put up. And that is, in addition to just asking for forgiveness, you should pray that God will undo the harm you have done to others with that sin. You know, think about it. You know, when mistakes happen, when sins occur, harm often comes to others. In this case, Abraham was under the protection of God. And because of what Abraham did, now all of a sudden, Abimelech and his whole family are not going to have any more kids. You know, they were inflicted with something here because of Abraham. Now, I think that what God had in mind here when he had Abraham pray for the healing, so Abraham would understand that it's not just enough to ask God for forgiveness for yourself, that you also need to be concerned about others who may have been harmed, influenced in wrong directions, or even led into sin because of your sin. So you need to be praying that God will undo any harm that might have been done to others. Now, over in the New Testament, Jesus Christ talked about this aspect in Mark 9. I'm going to go to Mark 9, verse 42 through 50. Now, it's interesting here, the few verses before, John gets upset because someone was casting out demons in Christ's name that wasn't one of the group. And, yeah, he was upset. He went to Jesus and wanted to know about this, to say, hey, make him stop doing that. And of course, Christ went on to explain that, if he's not against us, he's for us, and, you know, he's not doing any harm. So leave it alone is basically what it said. But then in verse 42, where I want to get into to my point here, in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So now he's talking about if you do something to cause one of, now he calls them little ones, new in the faith, those in the faith. In other words, he's talking about those who are in the process of growing and coming to God. And if you cause one of them to stumble, you're in big trouble. And then he went on to emphasize that by using some metaphors here in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Then he quotes something from Isaiah, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So here, you may recall, the valley of Hinnom lies just to the south of Jerusalem, and it was basically the big trash dump. It was constantly the trash, dead things dumped there. Sometimes humans were dumped there. It was constantly being burned and trying to burn up all the trash and so forth. And so it was just a big burning trash heap is what it was, that seemed to never go out because it was continually being fed by more trash, more garbage, that sort of thing. And so that was there. So generally when the term Gehenna is used, it's called hell here, but the actual Greek word is Gehenna. It's often referring to that area of the Hinnom Valley that didn't seem never to be quenched, and yet it wasn't the kind of blazing fire that killed everything. A lot of the trash, the garbage and so forth, dead animals, whatever, generated a lot of worms and things like that. So it always seemed to be infested with things. So it didn't sound like a very pleasant place, did it? And so then he goes into verse 45 and uses another metaphor here. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter lame rather than to have 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that never is quenched. And then he quotes the same thing from Isaiah again. That worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then says it a third time. This time, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into the Gehenna fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And, of course, we know when you go into God's kingdom, you're a spirit being, so you don't take your physical eyes with you. So this is obviously a metaphor that's being used here in this sequence. But Jesus Christ is trying to emphasize just how important it is not to cause others to sin, to be driven away from God, to be influenced negatively in terms of their growth, in terms of their moving closer and closer in their relationship to God. So it's very important. As this first point says, that you pray that God will undo the harm that you may have done to others, so that they will not be pushed away, so that they'll not be driven away. The last couple of verses here in this passage, verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. We'll all have some fire in our lives, some trials. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. You go back and look at the Old Testament, you see that was part of the requirement of many of the sacrifices that were set up in the Old Testament. They were seasoned with salt. And he uses that example here. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how would you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, you need to be a seasoning to those around you, a positive thing, not some type of negative thing. This is brought out. Let's do turn over to Isaiah 66. That's where he was quoting from here. I do want to look at that for a moment here. Isaiah 66 is the chapter. Matter of fact, it's the last few verses of Isaiah. 66 is the last chapter, and these verses that Jesus was quoting were the last verses of the book. But if you go back and look at that chapter, a lot of that chapter is talking about Christ's second coming. If you look at, say, verse 17, for example, of Isaiah 66, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, verse 16, for by fire and by his sword, for fire, by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. and the slain of the Lamb shall be many. So this chapter, the theme of this chapter is Christ's second coming and the utter destruction that will come with that. And so we jump down to verse 22. And now he's bringing this entire prophetic book of Isaiah to an end here. He says in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord." He says, so he's pointing towards the new heaven and new earth. We know from Revelation that is when there is no flesh left. Yeah. You'll either be burned up in a fire, you'll be converted to a spirit being, and then the new heaven and new earth will form. And he says, that's before us. That's something in the future. And then it says, so that you're just like that's in the future, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So now he's talking about us, the physical descendants, the spiritual descendants, because the Gentiles have been brought in as part of these spiritual descendants. Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another," and now he's going back to the time that Christ has returned. He's not now still later in the New Jerusalem age, new heavens and new earth, because he's talking about flesh here. He says, "From one Sabbath to the next, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me." So this is right after Christ's return, after the fire, the sword, the wars that went on that destroyed most of mankind. There's going to be a huge stack of dead bodies. It's not going to be easily cleaned up. It's going to take some time. You're talking about millions and millions of deaths. How do you deal with that physically in terms of just dealing with the result of that? So that's there. And then he says, "Upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So that's going to be around for a while once Christ sets up his kingdom, is the message here in Isaiah. And Christ, back in Mark 9, used that example of that's how bad it is if you offend a little one, one growing in the faith. That's how serious it is. It's as serious as what Christ does, as will do at his second coming. Makes you think a little bit. Now, I want to look at one more scripture related to this over in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 34. Just one verse here. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus Christ is being crucified. He's up there on the stake. He's dying. And at this particular point, described in Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. So here Christ is dying. The soldiers that drove the stakes into his hands and feet, they're casting lots over his possessions there, over his garments. And Christ says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, Christ is asking for forgiveness of someone else here, isn't he? He's asking for someone else to be forgiven. Now, it was not because of any sin that Christ committed, because Christ was without sin. But somebody committed some sins that these individuals needed to be forgiven for. why would he single out, as it appears to be here, he's singling out the guards who are dividing his garments, the ones who probably just actually drove the nails in. Why is he signaling, separating them out for forgiveness? Were they the ones to be blamed for the crucifixion of Christ? Well, kind of hard to put the blame really on them. They were carrying out their orders. Yes, they did something. But who was really to blame? The Roman authorities, the Jewish leadership in the immediate instance there, they were the ones, they tried him, they convicted him, they told those guards to go crucify him. That's where the real blame was. So you might, from the perspective I'm talking about here, you might say, well, those people caused the guards to sin. Now, maybe when Christ said this, he was talking about all of them, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, everybody. But it appears he was more focusing in on the guards who were dividing his garments there, that he didn't consider them to be part of the guilty parties, directly responsible for what happened. Now, of course, we know that who is really guilty, all of us sitting here are guilty because we've all sinned. So in that broader aspect, of course, we all have to be forgiven. But in this case, it appears that Jesus Christ was focusing on the fact that while these guards did the dirty work, they were not the ones that were really responsible. And so Christ asked God to forgive them of what they had done. It's kind of interesting when you think of it in that perspective. That's because he realized that, you know, these guys were just following orders. And so he asked God to forgive them. Which brings me to my second point. Sometimes when you sin, you cause a problem for somebody else, but you don't necessarily cause them to sin. But sometimes when you sin, it results in other people sinning. And so the second point is, pray that God will forgive other sins that result from your influence on them. You can influence other people to sin. Now, they're ultimately responsible for their own sins. And they ultimately need to come before God and deal with those issues. And yet, you know, Christ's example here, he was concerned about their sins being blamed on them when they weren't really any more the responsible party than everybody else, all of us here, for that matter. Now, so the focus should not be just on you, forgive me of my sins, but also on others that you have harmed. Now, and that's a good starting point when you start thinking about your own self and asking God to forgive you of your sins. Start thinking about, do you do that very often in prayer? Do you think about, well, how did this impact other people? That's not an easy thing to do sometimes. Because you start looking at yourself and looking at the circumstances of a particular instances that you're very repentant of, and you see you've done damage. You've done damage. Sometimes very serious damage. Sometimes you might have actually driven people away from God because of what you've done. That's a very serious issue, as Christ was pointing out. So it's not easy to do. It's the kind of thing you don't want to think about, that you might have done something like that. But you need to be going to God and seeking God's help, and asking him not just to pray for you, but pray for others that you may have dragged down as a result of your mistakes, as a result of your sins. Okay, let's go over to 2 Timothy 2. Look at another point here about what you should be praying for. 2 Timothy 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. Let's say 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, so then it gives a broader range. It's not just praying. It's supplications. It's intercession. It's the giving of thanks. Thanks. That's all part of appealing to God. All part of what we say, prayer. And so he exhorts all people to do this in verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, and for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here's saying, in terms of prayers, pray for the leaders. Be concerned about the leaders, the leadership. And this is the third point here. Pray that God will provide leaders that will allow us to have a quiet and peaceful life. Why? Why not pray for more than that? Why not pray, for example, that not only will they allow us to have a quiet and peaceful life, but they'll be converted. And they'll lead the nation in a revival of turning to God, obedience to His laws. Why not pray that the leaders of this country will declare, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Let's change that. Why not pray for all these kinds of things to happen? Why not? Why not just pray for a good ruler, for a good governor, good senators, good president? Why not just pray for those kinds of things? You know, Paul is very specific in what he says to pray for here. That you should pray that we'll have leaders who allow us to have a quiet and peaceable life. In other words, to do what we've been called to do. Now, let's look over at Daniel. Daniel 4 and verse 25 is where I want to go to first here. In answer to why, this seems to be a limit placed on how we approach praying for leaders. Daniel 4 and verse 25. Now this was when Daniel was in a difficult position telling Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be driven out of power for 7 years. As Daniel explained the vision that he had. Verse 25 of Daniel 4, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They will wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in his in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. See, God is making some political decisions. Basically, God says to us, stay out of politics. I'm taking care of that one. That's too big for you. So you stay out of the politics, leave that to me. That's the message here. We go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might is His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. It's God who raises up rulers, removes rulers. See, he has a plan going on here. And at this particular time of Daniel, that plan was having pretty disastrous effects on the Jewish people. Judah was in the process of being destroyed during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The temple God's temple was in the process of being destroyed. Over about a period of 15, 20 years, wave after wave of Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in, destroyed, carried off into exile in different times, until finally, around 586 B.C., Jerusalem, Judah, the whole nation was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It was all gone. And all that was left were some exiles. And Daniel being, you might say, chief among them, being in the court of Nebuchadnezzar himself. In this relationship, look over to Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 4. Recall that Jeremiah was the lone voice. Well, not quite the lone voice. There were a few other prophets during those days. But it was mainly Jeremiah. He was the man on the spot. He was there in Jerusalem as it was collapsing all around him. He was there. He was giving the warnings over and over again. A lot of the book of Jeremiah is just talking exactly about that, those warnings. But look at Jeremiah 27 and verse 4. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth and the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom seemed proper to me. There it is again. I'm the one who decides who should be the leaders, who should be the kings, who should be the rulers. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He even calls him my servant. And the beast of the field I've also given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and will not put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with famine, pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Now, this is the message that Jeremiah was delivering to Judah. God says, serve this pagan king. Don't fight it. You fight it, I'll destroy you. They fought it, he destroyed them. But think about it. Did he destroy all? Were there righteous people in Judah at that time? Well, there were. We know of some. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel. We know there were some. But we know there were a lot of others that were not killed, were not murdered. They were carried away into captivity. And the Babylonian approach, when they conquered nations, was not to enslave everybody, but kind of incorporate them into the society, let them be productive people. And so some were spared. Who do you think was probably spared? Probably the ones that had not turned away from God, like the vast majority had, that were destroyed. You see, God is saying, I'm the one who's in charge at this level. You know, that's why voting can be dangerous. Suppose you were living in Nebuchadnezzar's time and there was a vote. He said, no, I don't vote for Nebuchadnezzar. I'm voting for somebody else. We'd be voting against God. Do you ever want to be in the position that you might be casting a vote against God? It's the reason why we kind of stay out of that sort of thing. We understand that God is in control. But God has said there is one thing related to politics and leaders and so forth that you should pray for. That you should pray that God will provide leaders who will allow us to live peaceable and quiet lives. Let's go to 1 Kings 15 and verse 1. Look at something else here related to things that we should pray about. First 1 Kings 15 and verse 1. This is about the king of Judah. Well, in Kings, it refers to his name as Abijam. Over in Chronicles, which we'll turn to in a minute, they refer to him as Abijah. It's talking about the same person here. So, let's look at 1 Kings 15 and verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, so he had a fairly short term. His mother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. So, Abijah was not a good guy, but he was made king of Judah. It was, you had David, you had Solomon, you had Rehoboam, and then Abijah. So fourth generation there. So not too far down the road from David's day. But he was not loyal to God. But let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 13 and pick up the story there. It has a little bit more to say about Abijah. In Chronicles, they refer to him as Abijah, so I'll refer to him that way also. In 2 Chronicles 13, in verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. War broke out between the two. Now, look what happens in these, actually from verse 3 down to about verse 12. What Abijah does. Now, if you read this without reading what we just read in 1 Kings, you'd get a very different impression of Abijah. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on the Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." So he gets up in a place where he can really project and gives a speech. Now look what he says here. We won't read through all of this, but just get the flavor of it here in these next couple of verses. "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up, rebelled against his Lord. Then the worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him, and now you think that to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, You're a great multitude with you and your gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods." Yeah, so he's saying, "Look, you're bad people. We're the good people. You think you can stand up to us?" And we read over in First Kings, that he was anything but good. So what we're reading here is a great example of hypocrisy. A lot of hypocrisy going on here. He was talking the talk, but he did not walk the walk. Now let's jump on down. He goes on for a few more verses talking about this, about how great they are, Judah is, how obedient to God they are, how they worship the true God, these heathens in northern Israel, just the opposite. But jump down to verse 13. While all this was going on, Jeroboam just wasn't sitting around saying, man, this is a good speech. I want to hear the rest of this. Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line at both the front and the rear, they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Okay, so they suddenly realized they were surrounded. While Abijah was making this grand speech, Jeroboam's army were surrounding them. So they had a big army in the front, big army in the back. What did Abijah do? Best we can tell here, nothing. Who cried out? Who cried out? Now look at verse 14 again. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both the front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priest sounded the trumpets. So it was the army of Judah that cried out to God, not Abijah. How do you cry out to God? You pray. So that's what they did. They knew they were in big trouble. They prayed. Verse 15, the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. You know, 500,000, if I remember correctly, I think about 500,000 Americans died in the Civil War. So this was on that order. Well, probably a little bigger, because this was just 5,000 of the Israelites. Didn't say what happened to Judah, but probably not many of them were lost. But it was on the same scale of destruction as the American Civil War. Verse 18, then the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. They were relying on God. Not because Abijah. We know Abijah, we learned in Kings that Abijah was a big hypocrite. But there were loyal people in Judah that relied on God. And the victory was not because of Abijah, but because of the children of Israel. Now, in that day and time, it was a physical nation, Judah, and to continue to be a physical nation, they had to survive not just Israel, but all the surrounding countries. Sometimes they did good, sometimes they didn't, depending on their relationship with God. But here was a big victory. Today is spiritual. We're surrounded by our spiritual enemies. But we should be doing exactly the same things as those soldiers in Judah did. And that's the next point, is pray that God will grant you victory. They didn't just pray that God would somehow save them, spare them, not have them die. They wanted victory, and they got that. Why? Because they were doing what God had told them to do. They were loyal to God. You know, you can have imperfect leaders. You can have imperfect leaders. You can have, well, in this church, you can have imperfect leaders. You're looking at one. You can have some really bad leaders. And I've known some of those in God's church. You know, those things are simply a fact of life. None of us are perfect. So you can have bad leaders. In the old covenant, victory was centered around the physical. In the new covenant, the victory centers around the spiritual. Now, so what you're doing is going to be a manner of victory or defeat spiritually. Not so much victory or defeat in a physical sense as it was in the nation of Judah at that time. So you need to be praying for victories, to be winning the spiritual battle. And a lot of times it doesn't feel like we're winning sometimes, does it? All right, let's go over to, let's stay where we are, but go to the next chapter. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, first couple of verses there. Abijah didn't last too long. He only lasted 3 years. And Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Okay, so here was Asa, who followed very short term of Abijah. And Asa did things that were right in God's eyes. And as we read the rest of chapter 14, chapter 15, it describes some of the things that Asa did. You know, he got rid of a lot of the idol worship. He restored worship to God. Yeah, he did a lot of good things there. But let's look at go to chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out and come to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa bought silver, gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, from the temple, and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Now, we're down now in the 36th year of Asa's reign. He had been around a long time, and he did the unthinkable. He took the wealth out of the temple, gave it to Syrian king to buy him off as protection. He made a treaty with the pagans, taking treasures from the temple to buy off Syria. What happened? What happened to Asa, the good king? Let's go down to verse 12 of chapter 16. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe, and yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So for 2 years, he had a very severe disease in his feet. He never turned to God. He put his trust in the physicians, but never sought out God. Apparently, he didn't even think about it. How many of you have been in the church for 36 years or more? I'd say probably roughly half the adults sitting here have been in the church for 36 years or more. At least as long as Asa. Could you, old geezers and geezerettes, could you be falling into the same trap that Asa fell into? He did the right things during most of his reign, but towards the end, you might say when he got to the age of many of us in this room, he lost it. He lost it. That's my next point here. Pray that you will endure to the end. All right, just quickly turn over to Matthew 24. That may sound familiar to you. Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, this is a prophecy for the end times. But remember when our end time is. When is your and my end time? I know mine's not too many years ahead of me, because I don't have, I'm 71 years old now, getting on up there. My end time is going to come pretty quickly, possibly much sooner than the end time. But whenever your end time comes, whether it's the end time or it's an earlier end time of you personally, but he who endures to the end, in verse 13, shall be saved. Now, that's something to be praying about, to not drop your guard, to not let up, to have that endurance. Have that endurance. Now, let me ask you this question. Could you be praying to thwart the will of God? You know, one of the key points, "Thy will be done," in that outline of the prayer. Could you be praying just the opposite? Instead of praying for the will of God, could you be praying to thwart the will of God? You know, some of the things that will be the will of God at some point in the future. Let's turn over to Revelation for a minute here. Let's look at some things that will become the will of God at some point. Revelation 6, verse 10 and 11. When these seals start being opened and so forth. Verse 10, "And he cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then white robes were given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." Now, some people are going to be martyred. That's going to be the will of God at some point. Revelation 8, verse 7. Revelation 8 and verse 7. "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and there were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green leaves were burned up." A third of the greenery of the earth gone. What would that do to the world economy? How many people would die as a result of that? Or verse 9, "A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." You know, these are all the things that are going to be at some point the will of God. Or verse 10, "A third of the angels sounded, and the great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter." In other words, all the pollution. Now, so some really bad things are going to be the will of God and have been the will of God at certain points in history. You know, we think of, if you look at any top 10 list of the worst things that could happen to the earth, most of these top 10 lists will include things like, well, climate change. And the climate is getting warmer. So just a question of what's causing it is where the big debate is. But, you know, if it gets warm enough, it's going to be, could cause some problems. But how about viral pandemics? This is a big concern in some sources. I was looking at one list that said, talking about viral pandemics, diseases that would just race around the world. The 1918 influenza outbreak caused 20 million deaths in just 1 year, more than all the people killed in the First World War. A similar outbreak now could have perhaps even more devastating impact. This particular writer, it's a professor, Zambon, who's and the Health Protection Agency's influenza laboratory in Britain. He says, we can never be completely prepared for what nature will do. It is the ultimate bio-terrorist. Or how about, just terrorism in general? Nuclear war, you know, these days nuclear war doesn't seem to be the threat that it was. At least that's what many political leaders are telling us. Will it be a threat? How about meteorite impact? Boy, that kind of woke people up when that meteor came sailing into Russia last year, didn't it? Fascinating that we can now see that stuff live. There's so many cameras everywhere. When something like that happens, you see it. And that was just a little one. That wasn't a really big one. In terms of meteorites, they say on long time scales, the risk of dying as a result of a near-Earth object is roughly equivalent to the risk of dying in an airplane accident. To cause a serious setback to our civilization, the impact would have to be, the impactor would have to be around 1.5 kilometers wide or larger. Yeah, a little more than a mile wide is how big that meteor would have to be. We expect the event of this type every million years on the average. The dangers associated with such a large impactor include enormous amount of dust in the atmosphere, which was substantially shut down, sunlight for weeks, affecting plant life, crops that sustain life. There would be global firestorms as a result of the re-entering hot ejecta and severe acid rain. You know, so there's all kinds of things. Another one is cosmic ray blast from an exploding supernova. Yeah, just lots of super volcanoes. There are lots of things out there that could happen. Should we be praying that those things don't happen? Suppose God says, okay, now it's time for some of these kinds of things to happen. And you're praying with all your might that it doesn't happen. Could you be praying to thwart God's will? You know, certainly we should be praying for God's protection. We should be praying that our leaders will allow us to live a quiet and peaceful lives. But we don't know where God is going in the detail. We don't know when He's going to unleash a plague to punish the people of this earth. We don't know that. So we have to be kind of careful there, don't we? Look over at Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 14 and verse 1. I had a little problem over in Judah at that time. Jeremiah 14 and verse 1. What was the problem? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts, bad droughts. Judah mourns, her gates languish, they mourn for the land, they cry, the cry of Jerusalem has gone up, their nobles have sent their lads for water, they went to the cisterns and found no water, they returned with their vessels empty, they were ashamed and confounded, they covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there is no rain in the land. The plowmen are ashamed, they cover their heads. Yes, the deer who also give birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. Very severe drought. So, what does Jeremiah do here? Verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger to this land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like the man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. So Jeremiah prayed about the drought. Now notice some of the details of his prayer. First of all, he points out the sins of the nations, or the nation of Judah, admits they're bad. He points that out back in verse 7. Then he began reasoning with God. He said, now look, we are called by your name. The world sees Judah as you. And so he points out there's God's reputation to be concerned with. And so he's pointing out these things. And then what does he do? Does he say, remove the drought? No, he asked for mercy. He asked for mercy. Now, look down at verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people. Don't pray for this people. What's the message that God is delivering to Jeremiah? You're praying to thwart me. Don't pray for them. When it comes down to that, you know, God ever says, don't pray for somebody. That person's in big trouble. Do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. That was God's response. Now, Jeremiah understood a lot. And he understood what he was doing when he said that prayer. That's why he phrased it the way it was. He just asked for mercy. Didn't ever specifically say, remove the drought, change this, change that. He said, please be merciful. And he tried to reason with God. And that's my next point. When you're praying and you're asking for something, be very careful how you ask for it. Provide the reasons for your request and ask for mercy. You know, make sure that you're not praying for something that might be against the will of God. Give your reasons to God. If this is your will, if this works out, please do thus and thus. And here are some reasons why I'm asking you to do it. But above all, have mercy on us. Have mercy. You know, a good example of that is the man that is described over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 18. Let's just turn to that one scripture. Luke 18, verse 13. The two men appear before to pray in verse 13. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his head to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not sure that we think about praying for mercy enough. And we pray for things, but we don't think in terms of the broader context. We need God's mercy. Let's turn to Acts 4, verse 24. Acts 4 and verse 24. Well, these are the heady days right after that Pentecost. People were being converted left and right, receiving God's Spirit. Chapter 4 of Acts. We'll go down to verse 24. Acts 24, so I'm going to go down from 24 to 31. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? For the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord their king. And so here's the background here. Paul and Peter, John, all these people were preaching, and they were trying to be suppressed, but they couldn't be. The Holy Spirit was coming on people. It was finally available after that Pentecost. A lot of things were happening here. And so let's jump down to verse 31. In verse 31, and they prayed, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that they spoke the words of God with boldness. There was a boldness that was occurring at this time. Yeah, they didn't care whether they were going to be persecuted, put in jail, and they were put in jail. Some were martyred. They spoke with boldness. They had God's Spirit. They spoke with boldness. In 1 John 4, in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, when is our judgment? I was talking about that a few minutes ago. Our judgment is now, in our lifetime. Maybe it will end up when Christ returns and we'll still be around. Maybe not. But our judgment is taking place in the lives we live now. Let's turn over to back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. This concerns Ahab and Elijah. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. Basically, Elijah was on the run. Jezebel was after him. Ahab was after him. Things weren't going so well for Elijah. He had a lot of power. God gave him a lot of power. But verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He says, I give up. It's not worth it. Take my life. Just end it now. Elijah said that. Now, God kind of nurtured him along, sent an angel next to verse 2, but let's jump over to verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What a question to ask Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? Is this what you're supposed to be doing? Down in verse 13, and so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You know, God was placing a lot of responsibility on Elijah, providing him with a lot of support. Elijah kind of had a period of weakness there, didn't he? He'd lost that boldness that we need to have as Christians. You know, just going to God and saying, is bold, asking for boldness. Oh, give me gold. You know, sometimes we get in this kind of habit of praying. So, forgive me my sins. Heal this. Have mercy. Give me boldness in my life. And we have our list, and we tick them off. Okay, that takes care of my list. Now I'll go have breakfast. And we can get in that kind of, it's almost, I'm not a Catholic, so I don't know much about the rosary. It's almost ticking off those little beads, I think that's the way they do. Just check it. You know, it's like a checklist sometimes. We have to do more than that. Now, there's a saying from an unknown source. I couldn't find a quote for this, but it's a good number seven to put up here in terms of praying. God, give me strength to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. In other words, we can go from boldness to foolishness. For example, suppose I suggested that next week we come to church and after services we make some placards that say the world is coming to an end and we all go down to Bourbon Street and we parade around with our placards. Now, is that being bold or maybe a little foolish? Now, some people do things like that. So there's a fine line, and so what you need is the wisdom to know where that line is. Be bold, but don't cross over into foolishness. You need to be talking about that with God. Why are you sitting here right now? What are you doing here? Why are you here? Did God just think you look nice? Did he think, she's cute, I think I'll call her. He's big and strong, I'll call him. Hey, this guy makes some money, I'll call him so we can get some good tithes and offerings going here. Is that why? Is that the way God operates? What are you doing here? You're supposed to be here to do the work. And we all have our limitations. There's certain things we're good at. There's certain things we're not good at. What are you doing here? And what are you doing with what God has given you? Are you stepping it up in the boldness that God wants? Are you praying about how God is using you? What are you doing here? Are you praying about that? Do you know why God called you? Have you thought about that? Have you prayed about that? Why have you called me and what do you want me to do? What are you doing here? We've gone through a list, I think, of seven here. Seven things that I've listed here. They're up here on the board. I won't repeat them all. But these are some of the things of what you should pray for that are not just the things. It's not just the checklist. These are some things where you need to go in depth. Things like that first thing I mentioned, that you want to pray about the harm you've done to others because of your own sins and your own actions. Not just asking God for forgiveness for yourself, but being concerned for others. Praying that God will be with you. He'll give you victory. He'll give you boldness. He'll do these things to help you do the work of God. There's a lot of things to be praying about in depth. And you have to be careful sometimes. Or you might be praying for the wrong things. So you have to have thoughts and reasons for the way you're approaching God. Reasoning it out. Give some thought to that next time you get on your knees and pray to God. Mm-hmm.